Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 15 to 25. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through the faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held under the custody of the law, locked up until the faith that would come was revealed. So the law that was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is God's word.
Good morning. I'm blessed again to be with all of you this morning and just ask you to pray with me as I share these words. It is my role in life to irritate my wife while she's watching a movie. It's a calling, right? I have an anointing, you might say. I can even speak in ecstatic languages while I do it. Here's my scheme. I let her start the movie. She watches 30 minutes, an hour into it. Then I come in and ask her for a recap while she's still watching it. Okay? I have to be careful with that because if I do too much, we're going to need therapy. Okay? Because she says, "Why are you doing this to me?" And I'm thinking, "Don't you know the plot line? Don't you know how all of this is going? And who is this guy? And who is that guy?" She says, "I don't know. He just showed up in a scene 5 seconds ago." I said, "Well, who is he related to?" And she's trying to watch the movie. And then, guys, you know that look that you get where one eye kind of halfway closes and the other eye gets big? And that means cease and what? Desist. So, did I have to? Okay. Well, knowing the plot line is special. For like the past year, one of my sons who's really into movies and scripts and things like that has been telling me, "Oh, Dad, you have to watch The Mandalorian. You have to watch The Mandalorian." I was going like, what is this Mandalorian thing? Okay, Star Wars, right? So I finally broke down after a year and I began to watch it. I saw episode one and I thought, I don't have anything else to do. So I watched episode two. And I thought, I don't have anything else to do. So I watched episode three. And then at 2:30 a.m. in the morning, I said, "You know, I really don't have anything else to do." And, you know, before I knew it, I'm binge watching it. And I'm thinking, I'm going to need rehab, you know, just to quit. So the next night I thought, nope, I'm going to go to bed at a decent hour. At 3:30 a.m. in the morning, I said, "I don't have anything else to do. I can watch episode eight." So last evening, I finally got to the last episode. And I was like, and now there's no more. Okay? I'm brokenhearted. So, but now they got this thing called the Book of Boba Fett. So I don't have anything else to do. Okay? Well, we have to do the Bible like that. In knowing the story, because otherwise when we jump right in, it's like we run right into Galatians, we run right into Romans, we run right into anything, and we ask Paul, like, okay, what's this and what's that? And then when we don't get answers, what do? We put together a story of our own, okay? Which may or may not be the story that the apostle or the writer is trying to get across to us. And Galatians chapter 3 is one of these. a French fellow who did a commentary on Galatians called it a mirage de mots, a mirage of words, and he says a confusion of ideas. And I think probably what he did was just got right in the middle of episode 4 and he couldn't figure out who all the characters was and just said, okay, I'm panicked. I have to produce this commentary, so I'm going to write about how difficult it is to understand Paul here. But we have to understand Paul, what is this framework? What is his worldview? Because when we see it, we understand why Paul is such an in Christo, Greek for in Christ person. His whole world has been shifted from being an in-the-law person to an in-Christ person, such that his value, his existence, his past, his present, his destiny, everything wrapped up in that phrase, in Christo. He loves that phrase so much that in his works that he has in the New Testament, 13 of them, he uses that phrase or some adjunct of it 164 times as the hub to say all of God's creation, redemptive, personal, intimate activity happens in Christ. And to think outside of him is futile and stupid. So he's writing the Galatians and someone is trying to supplement Jesus with going back to the law. Now here's Paul's framework. If we think of the story of the Bible in general, Genesis 1 through 11 is what we call primeval history. It's like early history. So the book of Genesis is 50 chapters. 11 of it is dedicated to the creation all the way up to the Tower of Babel and then the appearance of Abraham. And then the next 39 chapters are about four people. The first 11, about four events. Creation, the rebellion, okay, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And then the last 39 chapters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay. It's right there, though, at chapter 12 that serves as an important hinge. The first part is primeval history. The second part is what we would call patriarchal history, the story of the fathers. Okay? So what is Abraham? Abraham is God doing this in the Bible. Okay? How many of you are on personal computers? Okay. Have you ever had to do this sacred thing? Control, Alt, Delete. Ever had to do that? And why did you have to do that? You didn't do it because your computer was saying, you know, I'm so compliant and I know so much what you want, I'm just going to type this 62-page report while you sleep. Right? Okay? It's not because, oh, something very special is coming in over the internet right now and I'm going to run for you no matter what. Even if the electricity goes out, I will deliver this message to you. No, you do that when your computer goes, in the words of Curly, one of the Three Stooges, I'm trying to think, but nothing happens. So what God is doing is responding to something. The nations, be fruitful, multiply, God says. He says, use the earth for all that it offers to you. And he says this after the flood. And then instead of covering the face of the land, what humans do is say, I think we should build a monument to ourselves. Because after all, we are wonderful creatures. And we're going to build this large ziggurat that's going to go all the way up into the heavens. And that's what we're going to do, make a large city here, thriving metropolis with traffic problems and everything, okay? And the origination of the Katy Freeway was probably at that event, okay? And we're going to do this, and then God looks from heaven, he says, no, we're going to have to go down and stop this, okay? And then he introduced the language, the confusion. Babel should be gateway of the gods, but then in Hebrew, it carries more the connotation of babbling. So what they end up doing is having to scatter, and then these genealogies are given, and then finally one that leads to terror, that leads to Abraham. The nations reject God. So God goes control, alt, delete. And in Genesis 12, he starts all over with Abraham so that he can have a people who will have a heart for him. That's all God has been looking for. A people who will have a heart for him, who will walk in his ways, who will demonstrate what it means to be an image of God, who will reflect his glory, his love, his mercy, his power, all of these things. So he just simply starts over. The nations, he kind of turns over. They get other gods, the plentitude of them. But then with Abraham, they won't be this way with me. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to bless you. The word barak has a huge theme in the book of Genesis. Bara, create, and then barak, bless. And he promises to bless Abram, as he is named then. And he says, you're going to be a prime example of what it means by blessed with God. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you in verse 3 of chapter 12. And we often read it, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. But that's actually not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, I will bless those who bless you, but the one who even makes light of you, I will curse. I mean, that's stringent. I will bless you. And he says, and through you and through your seed, and there comes the tricky little word, zera. Seed is a collective noun, so it can mean many or it can mean one. Okay? The Bible doesn't close on which meaning should be taken until we get far over into the New Testament. So as the story goes, through you and your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you read that, you mean all of these that just rejected you? And God goes, yes. I'm going to make Abraham a great nation. And through that great nation will emerge a seed. Okay? Do you mean plural seed, Lord, or do you mean singular seed? He says, wait until I give you the law. You'll see it's going to have to come down to one man. And human history keeps coming down to the plight of one man with Adam, okay, with Noah, with Abraham, and then ultimately with Christ. So, as the story goes there, Abraham becomes the seed for a brand new nation, a people who will dedicate themselves to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And okay, if you're going to have a nation, you're going to need other things like land, okay, which God fixes that, and then ultimately a king, okay, which Saul is the first king, but then David is the pinnacle. Right? So all of the things that are put in place and God's making covenants and they're opening up as we go all the way, starting back in Genesis chapter 1, you're getting this story here. It's a covenant relationship. The story that's between Adam and Eve is really, Adam and God rather, is Israel's story in microcosm. Okay? There's one Torah, one word Torah given to Israel. And that is, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Okay, the day that you eat of it, you will die, which means you'll be banished from my presence. And then sooner or later, you'll be floating in formaldehyde at some medical school because you're going to physically die. But for right now, you're going to be separated from me. And Israel, they're given 10 commandments, which a whole bunch of other things are connected to, a nexus of other commands. But it says in Deuteronomy, if you do not do these things, if you turn on me by not keeping my covenant, I will turn on you, I promise. So we find out that the giving of the law is God's instruction for his people. As you can tell pretty soon, it's not going to end well. How they are will force Yahweh to do exactly what the covenant demands. A covenant, berith in Hebrew, berith is a stipulated agreement with divine sanctions. That there's punishment if the agreement is not kept. And man, you get this quick in Israel's story, don't you? Okay, Moses is coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and already Israel has found a way to like break the first two or three of them. They force Aaron to make this cow, remember? And then when Moses gets down, he says, didn't I tell you to just chill out until I got back? And he's going like, no, Mo, they pulled a gun on me, man. I was telling him, just wait, wait until he comes back. But I collected all the jewelry and then I threw it in the fire. And guess what? A cow jumped out. This is what he literally says. If I were Moses, I would have hit him with the last of those tablets, you know, just on principle, okay? But Israel was already breaking them. And of course, what the Lord offered there was sacrifice to restore relationship. And that begins to show us signals of how does God deal with our sins? And the answer is compassionately. So we have to see where this compassion thing is going. So the law is given, but it's clear that if you follow Torah, it's going to terminate in death. Okay? But built into the story of the Torah are images of sacrifice, okay, of forgiveness, of all of these things. And it's like the Torah is multifunctional, but if you just take it and say, we're just going to keep the rules, and God goes, all right, but that's going to put you in front of me in court with no protection. But if you're careful, I will provide that for you. And the law and the prophets do this. So as the story terminates, Israel has a problem. And when we come to the end of the Old Testament, it is an unresolved story. And we see that now in Israel. If you go there, the people will walk up to what's known as the Wailing Wall. And they can't go up in the temple. They can't worship. They can't offer sacrifices. They can't do any of those things because there are some nice Arab gentlemen up there with machine guns who really don't want that particular thing to happen at the Dome of the Rock. So you're kind of discouraged from, you know, just being able to freely do that. So they don't. They cannot. So for those who are still following and waiting for a Messiah, they have an unfinished story. But for us who are in Christ, we have a finished story. We have a conclusion to Israel's story, the dilemma of what happens when the story leaves you at death. The answer is Christ, completely, for everything, to fulfill all the promises from what Israel needs, even going to the future. The coming of the Spirit related to Christ. Judgment related to Christ. Resurrection related to Christ. What about forgiveness related to Christ? Well, who's going to be the lamb here? Christ. Well, who's going to be the high priest? Hebrews says that's Christ as well. So he's like, wait a minute. Do you mean everything that God has been promising goes through this guy? Says yes. Why? Says because he's kind of like Abraham. Abraham trusted God with his life, didn't he? Say, get up and leave. And I'm going to show you this. And he trusted God. And Jesus also trusted God, not only with his life, but with his death. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. In the Psalms, it means, into your hands, I commit my spirit, protect my life. Jesus is going, no, I'm on a cross. This is an execution here. I'm not trusting you not to take my life. I came so that that can happen. I'm trusting you to give it back because I love you and I'll obey you to the end. That this shows that I love you, and there's no greater end that I have than to love you with my life and my death. But give me that life back, and I'll make a whole nation of people who will have a heart for you because of their association with me, the one who has immaculate trust for you. I will make a whole nation of people just like that. And the seed will become seeds. And they will be truly Abraham's children because I have fulfilled what you've promised to Abraham. And yes, the Gentiles are included. So do they have to go back to the law? Jesus goes, well, what would they do that for? Okay, we've already seen that. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus is crucified, as everyone looks at him there, they're thinking, if God loved him and if he were really the Messiah, would he do that to him? And the answer is yes. He's the cursed one. But he's cursed because he's hijacking our salvation. Okay? Excuse me, hijacking our execution and giving us salvation. He goes, the cross should be mine. And Jesus gives his life instead of mine. And then he gives me not only his death and his resurrection when he gives me the Holy Spirit, Okay? But you know what, when a baby is born, the county gives you something. It's called a what? Birth certificate. And then when you die, before the insurance company gives you any money, you have to produce a what? Death certificate. You just can't say, oh, look, my father died, and you know that $400,000? I should be getting that round. And the insurance company says, no. We need proof. Okay? So Jesus dies, and he's raised from the dead, right? And then when he gives to us the Spirit serves both as our death certificate, because he was there when Jesus died, but he also serves as our birth certificate to say new life. So if that's the case, I can't supplement when God has already moved on to the Spirit by going back to the law. He says, don't you realize that what the law does is that it will finish accusing you? And if it's finishing accusing you, and if you're making that a big issue, and the nationalism and all of these other things that go on with it, don't you realize that you're not going to be free to love? You're going to be trying to find out, well, why aren't you doing this? And why aren't you doing that? And why aren't you? You become one another's judges. And he says, and you'll bite and you'll tear at one another. And this disrupts the whole picture of what Christ is trying to produce through faith that he supplies. You're on the faith system now, that if the Lord is a trusting son of Abraham, you are designed for trust and trust in everything that he has accomplished. That's who you are. When I was a child, my father took me to something I'd never seen before. Every October, there's this thing that happens in Dallas, Texas. It's the University of Texas plays University of Oklahoma in football. Oh, that's not really it. I'm a Texas guy, and that hasn't really gone well for us. You know, after church, you might see me wearing a black hat with an orange cow on it. I wear that orange cow for the same reason that you hear the song, The Old Rugged Cross. Okay, it's an emblem of suffering and shame. Okay? So I mourn for that. So you're boasting, you're a Longhorn fan. I said, I'm in bereavement. Okay? I don't even have to, and I'm about to sacrifice sheep over this thing. Okay? Maybe I'll just sacrifice the cow, you know? Bevo isn't doing anything else. So we're lifting up with libations and pouring out libations for the coming of Sarkeesian to redeem our program. And then we get to join the SEC where everyone else beats the daylights out of us too. Wonderful. Gosh. Oh, should have gone A&M. I'm sorry. So it's called the State Fair of Texas. And I remember walking in the gate, and the first thing I smelled is like the hot dogs and the corn dogs, and you know, they have these things like fried Oreos. I mean, just kill me. Just skip diabetes and just, you know, sugar fit and croak right there. So I'm walking, and then I look down, and there's this huge shadow there. And I think, I've never seen a shadow this big. This is huge. And I was just literally impressed, because I walked by, my dad's a lot bigger than I am, and I looked at him, and I looked at his shadow, and I looked at the other shadow, and I just went, oh man, hey, who is this dude? I mean, he could get a real contract in the NBA. And then I turned around and I looked in the sky, and it was Big Tex. And I went like, wow. So what does Big Text have to do with Jesus? Paul says that the things of the law were shadows. Okay? Colossians 2:17, and then the writer of Hebrews, which I think is the first treatise on Pauline theology, not written by Paul, 8:5, says these things were shadows. But it says, but Christ was the soma. He was the body casting the shadow. Paul realized he was a shadow worshiper. He'd been worshiping shadows all of his life. And now Jesus had turned around and he goes like, wow, this. And it causes him to rethink his world, because he's no longer looking at the shadows. So to get saved through Christ, to receive the Spirit through Christ, and then hear the Galatians say, now we have to go back to the law, Okay, and we have to do these things because, to be a real Christian, you have to do all of this and you have the identity with the Torah and whatever. Paul says, that's turning away from Christ to look at the shadow again. Shadows can't embrace you. Shadows don't love you. Christ does. This is the dynamic here that's going on in Galatians. So there's a whole line of questions here, and I've got just about a minute here, but I just wanted to frame this for you so you can go back and read it and think of it. We see that whole history fulfilled now in Christ, that he's the shadow, and our future and everything is tied up in him. The things in the past are the past. He died for those things. Because remember, if the law terminates in judgment and an execution, then someone has to be executed. In the Old Testament, God says, do this for animals. Do this with animals because I don't want you offering any humans. You say, well, why? God says, if I crucify or kill or stone any of you, that's not sacrifice. That's called justifiable homicide. You had that coming. Jesus doesn't. He's hijacking what the law would normally point to. So why give it? What's the point of the law? Or maybe the real issue is, to what or to whom is the law pointing? It should humble us. It should remind us of our insufficiency. It should remind us that we need something a lot bigger than what we have the power to do. I have neither the power to save myself nor to sanctify myself. That goes on with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You can't go back and bring up the law in the flesh and try to sanctify yourself now. That you're going to grow after having been saved by Christ, you're going to go back to the thing that found you guilty? So you've missed the picture. You didn't follow the plot. So he asked this series of questions as Galatians start. So he says, who has bewitched you? Okay, in other words, the word here is actually used for like black magic. You know, who has deceived you? So, and then in verse 2, he says, did you receive the Spirit, being saved, by works of the law or by hearing with faith in the gospel? He says, are you foolish? He says, having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to become perfected by the flesh? And then he asks another question. He says, did you suffer all of this? You know, remember, when you identified with Jesus, that brought trouble in your life. So was that useless or not? Okay. And he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Are you relying on Christ? Or are you trying to use God's word to go back and do your own thing? To grow and become all you can be according to your own power? And Paul says, no. That's why this letter has the tone that it does. It's changing gospels. It's changing the story. It's changing the outcome. It's changing the future. But most of all, you know what it's changing? He says it's changing the relationships. Jesus didn't die just to produce saved people. He died to produce saved communities who reflect God's glory, love, and wisdom in this world as a coming attraction to the age to come. You are the trailers. You are the preview. You are the product of the storyline that terminated in Christ and began again with him. You are called to love, not judgment, not rules, not regulation, but freedom. Gentiles don't have to go back. Jews are free. So you're all free in Christ. Don't rewrite the story. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. And because of that, there's nothing else but radical dependence on him. So that's it for us. Jesus is sufficient. and radical dependence on Him. Growing as a believer means that we explore everything that it means to be in Christ. That little phrase, two words in Greek, in Christo, 164 times, over 30 in Ephesians alone, to say that's where we have our life, our meaning, our existence, our future, our everything. Don't dare begin to think outside of Him, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to exist in God's world without being in Christ even for a moment. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You and ask that You help us understand all the more how special we are in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You that He is all that we need, and He is everything that You have supplied for us. May our stories and may our narratives now be written in light of Him and in His light, and may we live the same way, demonstrating His love and witnessing to the world the saving and transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Him we pray. Amen.